I'm so thankful for the gift of light. Sometimes I think about what life would be like in a world of darkness. There are people who live in darkness, physical darkness, blindness. And I can just feel for them and think about how difficult that must be. Thank God for the gift of sight. I'm glad God gave us the sun, which gives us light by day, and the moon that gives us light by night, and the stars, and fire, and electricity that provides light in this room right now. And I'm glad that God sees fit to shine a little light on my spirits when they're dark, too. Sometimes they are. I get down periodically, just like everyone else. And invariably, when I do, God reminds me of some good things that He's been doing, or brings a little good news my way to light up the darkness. I'm sure He does that for you, too. The scene we've been studying in the gospel record was dark. Jesus had predicted that one of His 12 disciples, His 12 closest friends and companions, would betray Him. And then the guilty party arose to leave the room. And darkness was in his soul, and dark purposes filled his mind. And as if to impress us with the darkness of the whole scene, the Scripture adds in John chapter 13 and verse 30, "And it was night." And it was night. No sooner had Judas gone than the atmosphere of the room changed. It was like a black cloud rolling away, and suddenly the sun was shining through. The unbeliever was gone, with his suspicious looks and his sinister motives. The 11 who remained were far from perfect, but they were children of light. They were believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. They loved their Lord, and He is free now to share His heart and His soul with them. And the sunlight suddenly breaks through on that dark and gloomy scene. In verse 31 we read, "Therefore when He was gone out," when Judas was gone out, "Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in Him.'" That's an amazing statement. All around them was tragedy on the human level. Darkness was all about them. Treachery was hounding Him to death. And yet He says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." It was like the rainbow arch was shining around the dark thunder clouds. Jesus is referring to the cross, folks. The cross. Judas is leaving assured his crucifixion. And he calls the cross his glorification. "Now is the Son of Man glorified," he says. The cross is not his shame, as we would expect, not his disgrace, not his humiliation, but his glory and his honor. How can that be? How can he say, "Now is the Son of Man glorified," when he's facing the cross? Well, I can suggest at least three reasons. One is that on that cross he performed the greatest accomplishment the world has ever seen or will see. He paid sufficient ransom price to purchase the entire human race from slavery to sin. And as the writer to the Hebrews put it, "bring many sons to glory." That's why it was his glorification, because through his death he would bring many sons to glory. Not until he had satisfied the last ounce of the Father's offended justice. Not even until he had paid the entire penalty of the Father's broken law did he bow his head and say, "It is finished." What a glorious work it was. There's at least a second reason why the cross was his glorification, because it was on that cross that he destroyed him who had the power of death, even the devil. That's what we're told in Hebrews 2:14. He destroyed the power, or him who had the power of death. In one momentous act, he sealed the doom of the arch enemy of God and men. Satan is fighting a losing battle. He lost his claim to the human race and to the world in which they live. when the debt of man's sin was paid in full. Because it was sin that comprised the chains that held men in bondage. It was sin that allowed Satan to hold men in his grip. And when sin was paid for, the grip was broken and provision was made for Jesus Christ to conquer him and destroy him and claim the world for God's glory. That's why the cross was his glorification. What a glorious work. It was there he performed the greatest accomplishment the world has ever seen. It was there he destroyed him who had the power of death, even the devil. And it was there on that cross he acquired the right to represent the human race before the Father's right hand. As the God-man whose sacrifice for sin was infinite in its scope and value, he can now enter God's presence and intercede with the Father for us. What a glorious work. And to that little band of 11 disciples, Jesus was saying, "Don't look at the darkness, men. Look at the light. What appears to be grim and gray and gloomy is really radiant glory. Now is the Son of Man glorified," he says. But that's not all. In verse 31 he adds, "And God is glorified in him." The glory of the Father, you see, is intimately linked with the glory of the Son. That's true in the human realm too. When my sons are honored in some way, that's honor for me as well. I may not be responsible for it. I may not have had anything to do with what they accomplished or the honor they received. But yet when they are honored, it is an honor for me. I share in their honor. One of the things that honors me most, particularly when my sons are living under my roof, is that they obey me. That's honor for me. And the most effective way a child can honor his parents is by obeying them. And that's exactly what Jesus did to his Father. He was obedient unto death, it says in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8, even the death of the cross. And by that obedience to the cross, he honored and glorified his Father. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and the Father is glorified in him. But the glory of this occasion has not been exhausted yet. Read on in verse 32. "If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him." Did you get that? Let me read it one more time. Then you can explain it to me. All right? "If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him." Now that sounds like double talk, doesn't it? But it isn't. It really isn't at all. It is a difficult verse. But it does teach us another aspect of the glory of this occasion. The first aspect of this glory is that Christ himself was glorified. Verse 31. The second aspect of glory is that the Father was glorified in Christ. And the third part in verse 32 is that Christ shall be glorified in the Father. That's different from just being glorified. He shall be glorified in the Father. That's what verse 32 is teaching us. What it says is that God shall glorify him, that is Christ, in himself, that is God. Christ shall be glorified in the Father. Christ shall be glorified. The Father shall be glorified. Christ shall be glorified in the Father. Now, when was God the Father glorified? Or when was Christ glorified in the Father? I didn't say it right, did I? When shall God be glorified in Christ? That's what verse 32 says. Well, God the Father was glorified in Christ when God the Father raised Christ from the dead. That really was the moment. Then brought him to his own right hand in heaven. You see, we're reaching beyond the cross now to the resurrection in verse 32. At that moment, Christ was glorified in the Father with the glory that he had with him before the world was. This is what Christ prayed for in chapter 17. Turn over there for a moment, will you please? John 17, verse 4. I have glorified thee on the earth, Jesus said. I finished the work which you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Glorify me in thyself. When did that happen? It happened when Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. It was going to happen very shortly, Jesus said. That's what the last part of the verse means. And he shall straightway glorify him. It's going to happen very soon. You see, Christ's death was the transition between the Father being glorified in the Son and the Son being glorified in the Father. When he was nailed on the cross, it was his glorification. But now he will be glorified in the Father when he is declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, as Paul put it in Romans 1, verse 4. And the glory of Christ will one day be demonstrated for the entire universe to see. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. That's when Christ shall be glorified in the Father. What a glorious light that announcement cast on an otherwise dark occasion. It is the light of Christ's glory. Well, we're going to see some more light Jesus sheds on this occasion, but before we do, we get a little bit more darkness. The Lord drops some more bad news on them in verse 33. If verses 31 and 32 are the light of Christ's glory, verse 33 is the darkness of separation. Jesus said, "Little children, yet a little while am I with you. You shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, where I go you cannot come. So now I say to you too." Little children. It's a tender term of endearment. It carried with it the possibility of peril for the little one and the need for tender care. It was a very gentle, endearing term. Little children. It's interesting that Jesus never used this term before when addressing his disciples. You can look through the gospel records and you will look in vain to find him ever address the disciples by this term before this. Little children. And he didn't use it here until Judas left the room. And that's significant. Unbelievers are not his little children. But believers are. Those who have trusted Jesus Christ are his little children. The Apostle John used this term 7 times in his epistles of believers. 7 times in his first epistle, actually, 1 John. We'll look at one of those times in just a moment. But right now, the Lord has some sad news. It's the news of separation. We all know something what that means. We've all been separated from loved ones. First week in September, we took Steve and Marcia and Kara to the airport, said goodbye. We thought that would be the last time we would see them for at least 3 years. And we did good until Marcia started to cry, and then we all broke up. You know, it was tough. Separations are hard. Now their visas for Ethiopia haven't come through yet, and it looks like they're going to come back for Christmas, and we're going to have to go through that again. Jesus says it won't be long now until we're going to be separated. Yet a little while am I with you, he says. They'll only be together a little while longer, and then he's got to leave. And they cannot follow him immediately. This was the same thing he had said to the Jews earlier in his ministry. Hold your place in John 13 and look back at where he said that. It was in John 7. John 7, 32. The Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning him. The Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Then said Jesus unto them, "Yet a little while am I with you, and then I must go to him who sent me. You shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am, there you cannot come." Then said the Jews among themselves, "Where will he go that we shall not find him? Will he go unto the dispersed among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What manner of saying is this that he said, 'You shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am, there you cannot come'?" They didn't understand that at all. But he said something else to them in the next chapter of John that was even more penetrating and potent. John 8:21. Then said Jesus again unto them, I go my way, and you shall seek me, and you shall die in your sins. Where I go, you cannot come. You see, the separation would be permanent for those Jews who did not believe in him. Permanent. But it would only be temporary for the disciples. Go back to John chapter 13. Yes, Jesus has just said, where I go, you cannot come. But look down at verse 36. We'll study that on a future evening. But just get a glimpse of it here. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where goest thou? Jesus answered him, where I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. Ah, that's different, you see. To the Jews, he said, you can't follow me at all. You're going to die in your sins. To the disciples, he said, you can't come now, but you'll be able to come later. It's only a temporary separation. Then there will be a grand reunion. Now, we're physically separated from the Lord Jesus, all of us. Believers and unbelievers alike. There are unbelievers in this room tonight. But for unbelievers, that separation is going to be permanent. That's what the Scripture teaches. It is the Word of God. We believe it. You will die in your sins, and where Jesus Christ is tonight, you cannot go. That's His Word. But for those who are willing to acknowledge their sin and believe that Christ died in their place and paid the debt of their sin, they shall follow Him afterwards. There's going to be a reunion in heaven's glory. Friend, there's no need for this separation to be permanent. There's no reason for it to be permanent. There's no need to die in your sins. You can trust Jesus Christ as your Savior and be born anew and have forgiveness and life, the light of life. There's the light of Christ's glory and the darkness of separation, but now another ray of light penetrates the darkness. It is the light of Christ's love. You see, the time of separation is going to be as bad as first seen, Jesus is saying, because they will have one another. Now, that probably wasn't very good news at first thought. After all, I'm not so sure they even liked one another a whole lot at this point. They had done a lot of arguing among themselves as to who was the greatest among them. They were plagued with jealousies and strife and division. They all had different temperaments. But if they learned to love one another as Christ loved them, they would enjoy perpetual light in this sin-darkened world. And that's why Jesus says in verse 34, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. A new commandment. What's so new about this? Didn't this commandment appear in the Old Testament? Well, basically it did. We've gotten a dose of Leviticus today. Let's get another dose tonight, shall we? Leviticus 19, verse 18. Leviticus 19, 18. This is the law given through Moses. It says, thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. Loving one another is not such a new commandment. Jesus placed that commandment from Leviticus 19:18 right up there with the most important command in the Old Testament when he was confronted by one of the scribes. What's the greatest commandment? The scribe asked him. He said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. He said, the second is like unto the first. Sounds pretty important, doesn't it? What's so new about this? There are two Greek words for new. One means new in time, that is young, recent, recently sprung up. The second word is new in kind or form or quality. And that's the word that Jesus used here. This was a new kind of commandment. It was a higher standard than had ever before been known in human history. It was love others. The commandment used to be, love others as you love yourself. But now Jesus said, I want you to love others as I love you. And that had never been said before. That was a new kind of commandment. I think that statement in John 13:34, loving others as Christ loved us, is really the key to this whole subject of love. We've been talking a lot about it lately. It's been coming up in the passages we've been studying. The key to loving one another is loving one another as Christ loved us. And not until we latch on to that concept will we ever know what it means to genuinely love one another. In our marriage relationships, between parents and children, in our contacts with one another in the body. Not until we understand what it means to love as Christ loved us will we ever be able to love. I'd like to make three observations about that verse. Loving one another as Christ loved us will require, first of all, observing Christ's love. Observing Christ's love. We need to see how he loved so that we can love as he loved. We will not be able to love as he loved unless we understand and know how he loved. How did he love? Well, I'm not going to wrap up that subject in a few minutes because we've given whole messages on it. But let me just review briefly. He loves us unselfishly. His only thought is the good of those he loves. Not for himself. He thinks of them. He loves us sacrificially. He didn't count the cost. He is willing to give anything, even his life, for the good of those he loves. He loves unconditionally. The expression of his love is not dependent on the worthiness of its object. It's unearned and undeserved. It isn't geared to performance. Most of us human beings don't know any kind of a love except love that's geared to performance. If somebody performs to our expectations, we show them love. If they do not perform to our expectations, we withhold that love. Jesus didn't love like that. He doesn't love that way. He loves unconditionally. He loves understandingly. He knew his disciples inside out. He knew their weaknesses. He knew their shortcomings. And yet he loved them still. True love is not blind. It knows thoroughly and still loves. Sometimes young people will ask us, do you believe in love at first sight? No, I don't believe in love at first sight. There is no such thing. There's infatuation at first sight. There's attraction at first sight. There's certain kinds of affection and affinity at first sight. There's certain kind of chemical balance or attraction between two people at first sight, but there isn't any such thing as love at first sight. Love demands knowledge. Love is knowing someone thoroughly and accepting them unconditionally and living for their good rather than our own, and that doesn't happen at first sight. It is impossible. He loved them unselfishly, sacrificially, unconditionally, understandingly. He loved them forgivingly. They misunderstood him. They denied him. They deserted him and forsook him. They were insensitive to his needs. They were spiritually dull. Yet he forgave them all that because love forgives. But most important, he loved actively. See, love is not a feeling. Love is an action. And that's something we often mix up too. If you'll hold your place and turn over to 1 John, well, I don't know, don't even know whether you need to hold your place. I think I might be done with that. Well, no, hold on to it. Well, how's that for decisiveness? 3:16. By this perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. Now, that's obviously God the Son. He's the one who died. He did something for us. Because he loved, he acted in our best interests. Words without actions are meaningless. Loving like Christ loved us is doing something, not just feeling something. And that's exactly what John said in verse 18, he's talking to us now, and he says, "My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." If we really love one another, we'll do something about it. Are you one of God's little children? Are you a believer in Jesus Christ? What are you doing to demonstrate your love toward other believers? What are you doing? I mean, think about it right now. Name it in your mind. Don't talk out loud. Just name it in your mind. There are some elderly people in our congregation who could use some help around the yard, or someone to take them grocery shopping. There are some younger married people in our congregation who could use some babysitting by some older people while they are involved in serving the Lord in various aspects of the ministry of the church. There are some shut-ins who could use a few hours of a handyman's time. There are some boys without fathers who need some special attention. And the list could go on and on and on. What are you doing to demonstrate your love? Love reaches out to help, you see. It's no good to say, "Oh, we love one another," if we aren't doing anything. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Loving one another as Christ loved us will require observing Christ's love. Secondly, it will involve enjoying Christ's love. You see, the least loving people are those who have the greatest problem accepting Christ's love. They feel unworthy of Christ's love, so they convince themselves that he doesn't really love them. I mean, we are unworthy, but the point is he loves us anyway, and they don't get the whole point. They just get half the point. They feel unworthy and guilty, and they say, "Oh, how can God ever love me?" And so they tell themselves, "Well, God doesn't love me." Because love is so closely tied to performance in their minds, and that's the way they've been raised, and their parents didn't show love to them unless they performed to a certain standard, so they obviously think that's the way God is, and they're not performing to his standard, so they assume he doesn't love them. So they walk around feeling that God doesn't love them. Consequently, they can't really love others. I mean, since they feel that way about God, they're going to treat others the same way. If others don't perform, then they can't express their love to them. Loving one another as Christ loved us demands enjoying Christ's love. Look at 1 John 4, verse 19. We love, the best manuscripts leave out the word him. We love, John said, because he first loved us. That's the way we can love. That's what makes loving one another possible. It is enjoying his love. Now, there isn't any other way we'll ever be able to love one another until first we understand that he loves us in spite of ourselves. In all our vileness and sin, in all our weaknesses and shortcomings, in all our failures, he loves us. And if you don't feel secure in his love, that may explain your inability to love others and show it. It may be why you're so unkind or feel so unkindly toward them or critical. Why you're so rigid and unbending and cause so many problems in your relationships by the way you speak to people. It could be that you really haven't learned to enjoy Christ's love. Oh, dear friend, God loves you. Understand that. But there's one more thing. Loving one another as Christ loves us will require reproducing his love. Not just observing his love and enjoying his love, but reproducing his love. Because you see, in the final analysis, we cannot really love as he loved in and of ourselves. It's impossible. He is infinite. We are finite. He is divine. We are human. He has all power and we are weak and failing. But he lives in us. And he's willing to express his love through us if we will let him. And we can only do that as we are conscious of his presence and dependent on his power. And I've probably said that 100 or 200 times in the course of my ministry in this church, and I'll probably say it many more if God allows me the time and Jesus tarries. Because it is the key to the Christian life. It is living in God's presence, being aware that he's with us, moment by moment, thinking about him, sharing all of life with him, memorizing and meditating on his word. It's being aware of his presence, conscious of his presence, and then consciously dependent on his power fully aware that I'm weak and I cannot love as he wants me to love. But I cry out to him and say, God, help me to express your love. Reproduce your love in my life. Love through me. And that's really the only way that we will be able to obey John 13:34 and love one another as Christ loved us. But it's essential that we do it. Go back to John 13, will you? And look at verse 35 again. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. This is the most important command Jesus ever gave us. He repeats it again in chapter 15 and verse 12. He said, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Do you want to know what I want to leave with you? Here is the essence of what I want to say. Love one another. And this is the one thing that will bring the world to Jesus Christ more readily than any other single thing. It's the one thing they cannot reproduce by themselves. It is the one thing that makes Christianity distinctive as the world views it. Look over at chapter 17 and verse 21. Jesus is praying and he says, that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Now we are one in Christ, but the world needs to see that unity. And it is love that produces unity. And therefore, ultimately, it is love that produces unity and harmony that makes the impact on the world. That's what will cause the world to believe that God has sent the Son. Jesus said that in John 17:21. This is the one supreme mark of Christian discipleship. It isn't purity of doctrine. As important as that is, it's extremely important. But Jesus didn't say, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you maintain pure doctrine. He didn't say that. It isn't separation of living, as important as that is. It's vitally important. But Jesus didn't say, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, by being separated from the world. It isn't faithfulness in church attendance, as important as that is. Hebrews 10:25 tells us how important it is. But he didn't say, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you go to church every service. He said, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you have love one for another. It isn't building nice buildings with steeples on them or cross towers. It isn't reciting church creeds. Though there's nothing wrong with those things. Anybody can do those things. But you see, it takes supernatural power to love as Christ loved. And that's His command to us. And that's what God wants to do with Emmanuel Faith Community Church more than any other single thing right now. He wants us to love one another so that the world may know that we are His disciples and may believe that the Father sent the Son. That's what God wants to do in our midst. Tertullian, a 3rd century theologian, tells how the heathen said of Christians, and you've heard this stated on many occasions, see how they love one another. What a beautiful thing it must have been where Tertullian ministered. 2 centuries later, another great church theologian named Chrysostom, probably the greatest preacher in the early centuries of the church, complained that in his day already Christians showed too little love. I quote, even now there is nothing else that causes the heathen to stumble except that there is no love. Their own doctrines they have long condemned, and in like manner they admire ours, but they are hindered by our mode of life. I wonder if Chrysostom would have said the same thing if he lived in our day. I think maybe he might have. Oh, dear friend, let's go back to the early church and begin to demonstrate our love for one another. It will bring bright light in a dark and dingy world, a light that will attract the lost to Jesus Christ for salvation. Little children, let us love one another. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're beginning to get some inkling of the importance you placed on this command. Lord, I pray that you'll help us to obey it. God, give us loving hearts that result in loving actions toward one another. God, I pray that the world may come when the community around us, North San Diego County, may look at Emmanuel Faith Community Church with amazement and be forced to say, "See how they love one another." God, I pray that the impact of that love may draw countless multitudes to Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.